serve the Lord. Joshua 24:15. And I'm just thankful for what we're doing, because God is giving us a vision for you to grow in your faith, for you to grow with your family. That's why we have the renewal conferences. And then as a congregation to grow. That's why we have events like the renewal conferences and the evangelistic meetings. We thank God for just even the PA banquet, for the Mexico mission, Indonesia mission. And then we have three new groups going out this year. Japan, which is out there right now. We also have Belize going out. That's going to be a new mission field. And then Burma in June. So we're really excited about what God's doing, hoping you are too. But I just thank God for this. I want you to open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. And you can open up the inside of your outlines to this idea of growing up. I praise God. Pastor Jerry is preaching a similar message over in the youth room, youth group. Pastor Larry is on vacation with his family. They have this time off. And then Pastor James came over here, just got back a couple days ago, is now going over there to the youth group as well. So we're all over the place, but we praise God for that opportunity. You know, as a pastor, I'm called not only to care and shepherd the people in this flock, but also to assure you in times of your uncertainty. And that uncertainty comes out in questions that many of you ask me and the other pastors. And let me tell you some of those questions. Maybe you've thought about these as well. For example, how can Jesus be both man and God? And by the way, this isn't just a new question. This was worked through and wrestled through with the early church as well. And still they came up with a lot of different understandings. If he's God, how can it be man? Man's imperfect, but if he's imperfect, how can it be God? Or this one, are there more ways to get to heaven than through Jesus? We hear that in this kind of syncretic, morally relativistic society. Well, is there only one way? And ecumenical movements are forming and everything. So is there more than one way to get to heaven than through Jesus? How about this then? How can a loving God let people go to hell? I hear that all the time. All these wars, all these things going on, terrorism and death and cancer. If God's a loving God, how can he allow these things to happen? How about this one? How can God be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the one time? You've heard different examples, the egg and water, ice, vapor, and whatever. You know, these are great questions, and I'd love to spend the time answering them, but each one would take a whole message, if not more. Oh, one last one. Is the Bible true in everything that it says? And with the advent of science and philosophy and psychology, people are starting to challenge the Word of God and say, is this real? Because it sure seems to be in conflict with what we observe in the world. Unfortunately, we don't have time to go through these questions, and I'd love to give you the answers. But you know what? If you want those answers, contact our local theologian. That would be Pastor Jerry, okay? He is working and being challenged by our young adults and collegians who do challenge him with these kind of questions. But you know, of all these questions, there's one that has been given to me more often than any of these other questions. It's the one that's divided the evangelical church for the last 2,000 years, and it's this. Can I lose my salvation? Can I lose my salvation? This theological argument has to do with what we call eternal security. And it's a question that we ask any incoming pastor. It's a question we ask for anyone who aspires to be elder. What do you believe in this idea of eternal security? Once saved, always saved. And I can tell you where I stand. I do believe in eternal security. And I base it on some of these verses that you're going to see right here. Romans 8 says this, 28:31, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he has predestined, he has called. And those he has called, he has justified. And those he has justified, he has glorified. That is going to heaven. What then shall we say in response to this? The rhetorical question, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for you, who can be against you? Or how about this one? 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. Those of us who have parents, and if they have any kind of wealth, they create an inheritance, right? And that's usually given to the children. Well, God's giving us an inheritance. And it says that inheritance can never perish, spoil, or fade. How about this one? Romans 8, 38, 39. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When he says there's nothing, he means nothing. Again, it seems to imply internal security. And then the final one, John 10, 27 to 28, coming from the mouth of Jesus himself, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I call this double insurance, man. If you're in Jesus, he's got you. Forget the good hands of Allstate. You got the good hands of Jesus Christ. And if you're secure, you're secure. But guess what? He says, not only do you have that security, but my Father who's greater than me is covering over you. Can't be taken away. All these verses, as well as many others, say that once we're saved, we're always saved. And note the reason why this is true in all of them. It's not because you and I live perfect lives and perfect faiths, because we don't. I know I don't. But rather it's this. It's because God is faithful. And those he has chosen to be his children. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and you really are born again and you have the Holy Spirit in you, according to the Scripture, you are his child, adopted into his family. And once you are his child, you are his. He will always be faithful to you. The question is, will we be faithful to him? Now, I would be intellectually dishonest if I didn't mention that there are biblical passages which seem to imply that once you are saved, you can lose your faith. And one of them is the passage that we're looking at this morning, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. And as you have read this, maybe you've read this in your own devotion or Bible study, you come to this point and you say, how do I resolve this seeming conflict of this passage with some scriptures that seem to say that once I'm saved, I'm always saved? And if it's not talking about losing my salvation, what practical application can it have for my life? As we continue on with our theme, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Again, Hebrews especially is focused on the me. After we go from Hebrews, by the beginning of summer, when we go into the summer, we're going to go into the book of Ruth. And we will move more towards my house, our relationships with one another, how we're going to grow in those. But right now, this is about you and your faith and a challenge to your faith. Are you going to continue to grow or are you going to regress? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. And this is a very difficult passage, but one that I'm excited that you've given me the opportunity to preach. And I pray through the clear understanding of this passage, Lord, we would all be excited of who we are in you. We're going to thank you for what you're going to accomplish. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's get a background and context for the Hebrews 6 passage that we're looking at this morning. Some of you are relatively new to our ministry, and some of you have been gone for a while. One of them are Matt and Stacy. It's good to see them here. We have them in our bulletin, and Stacy looks great. She just told me she's almost 6 months pregnant right now with her first child, so we're really excited that they're here. But that means they haven't heard anything from Hebrews 1 to 5, and that really gives us the context of what we're talking about here. Let me tell Stacy and Matt and all of you who haven't been around. Because of heavy persecution, these Hebrew Christians were beginning to think twice about following Jesus. They were thinking about regressing and going back into their Jewish religion rather than moving forward in Christian faith. And so they're not growing as believers should be growing. And if you remember last week, we talked about the priesthood of believers, Hebrews 5, but it ends with this transitional statement, verses 11 to 14, four verses, a continuation from last week's message, and it alludes to this idea of not growing your faith. Look at this. It says, you know, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. In fact, though, by this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. And anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, by whom constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. You know, the problem for these Hebrew Christians who are regressing in their faith is simply they're spiritually immature. In a similar analogy found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, you should be advancing. You should be teachers in your faith, not babies, but instead you're these babies who thrive on milk, not meat. And he says right here, like a young child, you're not able to discern good from evil. And I'll tell you, as a pastor for the last 24 years, I can readily attest that it is impossible for me, and therefore it's impossible for you, to discern and measure a person's spiritual maturity based on the number of years since one's accepted Christ. I'll go to some people, new people, and say, hey, how long have you been a Christian? Oh, 10 years? 1 year? 20 years? 40 years? And you would think that there's this natural progression. The longer you're a Christian, the more mature you are in your faith. But that's not true. There are some who've accepted Christ decades ago who are spiritual toddlers. And if you were honest this morning, and I'm thankful that you're here in the service, so that says something a little bit about your faith. Perhaps that's what you are this morning. You're a spiritual toddler. And you're not a spiritual toddler because you've only been a Christian 6 months. You've been a Christian 10, 20, 30 years. But ask the Holy Spirit, are you a spiritual toddler? Are you still on milk? And if that's true, what are you going to do about it? That's the challenge for you this morning. You're going to just continue to sit in the pews, or are you going to do something about it? Well, the writer of Hebrews gives us three imperatives here in these first 8 verses of the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. And the first is this. You want to write it down? Write it down. Grow up. A call to spiritual maturity, verses 1 to 3. He says, based on everything we just said in that transition of, come on, guys, grow up. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary teaching about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. Instructions about baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And God permitting, you and I will do so. What's his point? His point is this, friends. He's saying don't stagnate. Don't stagnate. Continue to grow in your faith. Don't just hang where you are. Move beyond the basics. Some of you who are my Facebook friends know the challenge I'm having. We have a pool in our backyard. Man, I tell you, it's a money pit. But when it comes summer, the kids really love it. But you know what? Not only do my kids swim in the pool, we have some new guests that happened a couple of weeks ago. Ducks. 2 ducks. Big ducks, about this big. They're huge. And I don't know, you know, when you see little birds, they have little teeny poops. Ducks don't have little poops, man. They're big. And not only that, they're solid. They sink to the bottom, and they sit there in the bottom of the pool. And these ducks came last year, and my kids saw the poop in the pool, and they said, Dad, I don't want to swim. So the whole month of June, they didn't swim in the pool. I told them, I got the poop out. I shocked the water, but they keep thinking there's poop. So I got to get rid of these ducks. And you know the best way to get rid of a duck, but I'm not allowed to shoot them. So I can't do that. Next was a dog or a cat, but we don't have the time to take care of a pet. And Someone said I could borrow their dog, but, you know, it's not going to work. So Kathy came up with this amazing thing she found. They said, get these big floaties. So we got a big six-foot killer whale floaty, and we got a big unicorn, eight-foot unicorn, and we put in the water. Guess what? It didn't do anything. My wife said, you got to make them move. They got to think they're alive. You know, if there's a killer whale in the water, they're going to avoid it, right? So I had to turn the pump on, and so they're moving slowly around the pool. And guess what? The ducks haven't come back. I'd rather shoot them, but, I don't get to do that. So what's my point? My point is this. Ducks on the water are good, but if they're not moving, if the water's stagnant, if it's just still, they just think they're statues. So the only way we're going to move forward in getting our kids to swim in the pool is to have those ducks moving and having those floaties moving. And the same for you and I in our faith. We have to continue to move. Water has to move or it won't clean up and purify. In the case of the Jewish Christians, the writer lists six elementary foundations for his audience, okay? You want to follow this? This is what you learn in theology classes, okay? Where they are versus where they should be. Number one, faith issues. He says, repentance from dead works and faith towards God. These are the elementary things that the Jews would have understood. But, he says, that's been replaced in our new faith, repentance and faith toward Jesus Christ, the only way to God. Not only that, faith issues, but there are ritual issues. Instructions about washings. And by the way, Jews and Muslims are very good about washings. Cleansing of the soul through confession. But he says, in Jesus, we have the laying on of hands and laying hold of the trust in Christ, not just sacrifice. And then finally, eschatological issues, that is end times. The resurrection of the dead offered through Christ's death. And eternal judgment with Christ as the final judge. These are the things that they should have understood. They understood the basics, elementary. Every Jew, let alone every Jewish Christian, would have understood those basic foundational things about faith on the left side. The difference is that the Jew, the Old Testament understanding is incomplete. It's only through the New Testament Jewish Christians would get past these elementary teachings and see it fulfilled in our new faith in Jesus Christ. What's the application for you and I? It's this. Some of us are living in the past, and God is telling us to move forward. We have to continue to strive to move forward in our faith. See, Paul tells us that our Christian walk is like a race, with the goal being heaven, right? That's where we're all heading. As I'm getting older, I'm seeing the goal. It's getting more clear. Those of you who are like 20-something years old, you can't see the goal, but you know the direction. We're to keep heading that way. But the race isn't a sprint, it's a marathon. And that's how the Apostle Paul saw his own faith journey. And even though he was much farther along than you and I, much more mature in his faith, he still realized that he hadn't finished. And this is what he says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 to 14. He says, brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Even the great Apostle Paul knows he has to keep moving forward. To finish the race well means you and I always keep the goal in mind. You and I don't look back. You always move forward. The problem is that many of us, most of us, all of us, tend to live in the past. We like to blame others and our situation in life for why we're not growing spiritually. The woulda, shoulda, coulda game. You know what I mean? I would grow if, I might grow if, I can't grow because I'm too busy at work. My kids are young. It takes up all my time. I'm too tired. I don't have enough time. Here's the irony. I serve too much in the church. That's why I can't grow spiritually. And I've heard that from a lot of our leaders and those of you who serve. And by the way, I'll just put a side note. For those of you who are serving, but you're not growing your faith, that's the wrong motivation, guys. We should be serving because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Does that mean don't serve? No. It does mean we need to get ourselves configured right so that our work, our love of Jesus Christ manifests itself. And how will you know if you are doing it in the Lord? It's because you're serving and you got a smile on your face. If you're serving, you're like, oh, it was me, another week, another day, another meeting, another committee, then our hearts aren't right. You've got to be in Christ, okay? You can't continue to grow, let alone win the race, if you're standing still. So we need to grow up. But not only do we not need to grow, we need to grow up, we need to not regress. We call a call not to apostatize. Look at verses 4 to 6. This is the key verse. This is the scary part. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. I mean, look at verse 6. If that's not scary to you, I don't know what is. If you fall away from the faith, according to this, it looks like it's impossible to bring you back to repentance. If you choose to reject Christ after you've been following him, you're a goner. I've read a lot of commentaries on this passage. In fact, I did a 12-page paper on this passage for my seminary class. And based on their theological precepts, whoever is writing the commentary, they come with four different views of what this particular passage comes up. Number one, a Christian can lose his or her salvation. That's what this passage is saying. Yeah, you're a Christian. Yeah, you were growing. But now you've decided to reject the faith. You lost your salvation. Number two, warning against mere profession of faith versus they are true believers. Some of us don't want to take that extreme route. It's like saying, well, guess what? I think they were just never a Christian in the first place. So it's not losing your salvation. You just never were a Christian. Number three, hypothetically, if a Christian could lose their salvation, there's no provision for repentance. This is pure theory, philosophy. Well, you can't lose your salvation, but if you could lose your salvation, you can't repent. That's more of a logical argument. And then finally, warning of a Christian moving from a position of true faith to the extent of being disqualified for future service or for inheriting millennial glory. Those of you who take tests, multiple choice questions, if you don't know which one's the right answer, the longest one usually is the right answer, okay? You know where we're going? Okay, you know where. Oh, someone's taking a picture. Great. Thank you. Because it's hard to remember all these, right? So, the key to the passage is the one sentence with the central statement, right? It is impossible to renew them to repentance. It is impossible to renew them to repentance. Who is the them? Who are we talking about here? Well, the answer is found in verses 4 and 5. Once for all enlightened. Well, guess what Hebrews 10:32 says? But remember the former days after being enlightened. Tasted of the heavenly gift. Hebrews 2:9 says, Jesus tasted death for everyone. Partakers of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 3:1 says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Tasted of the goodness of the word. Hebrews 4:12 says, word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And finally, power of the age to come. Hebrews 2:14, saying that we render the devil powerless. Friends, I hate to admit it, the them, quite plainly, are Christians. And therefore, that negates the number two one, which is mere profession. These are true Christians. So, the text goes on to further describe these Christians. He says, and then have fallen away. If you are a Christian, you've done all these five things and then have fallen away, you're going to get a little interpretation lesson right here. If you want a more extensive way on how to study the Bible and interpret, come to my How to Study the class during Sunday school. That's my shameless promotion of my class, okay? And you'll learn how to have better Bible studies and devotions at home because of this class. All right. But if you're not going to do that, let me just give you a little lesson. First thing we find is that this phrase is only used right here, parapipto, this one time in the entire New Testament. Therefore, if it's the only time that it's used, you have no other text to go to interpret it. So now we have to understand, where do we go? From what have they fallen away? And the text, it's not stated. So therefore, we have to use the context of the passage to give us an understanding. What have they fallen away from? Well, the answer is the first five chapters of the book of Hebrews. What have we talked about with them? We talked about the fact that they are Christian Jews who are under heavy persecution and are thinking about rejecting, regressing back to their Jewish roots. In other words, they're looking to go back. And the exact four verses before preceding make it clear that it's their lack of maturity. You're not moving forward in this faith in Jesus Christ. You're going backwards. They've fallen away from their faith. It's a withdrawal from their Christian confidence and teachings. That's what they're falling away from. They're losing it. They're losing the love and feeling. They're regressing to their former ways. The theological term is apostasy. If they go apostate, if they regress in their faith, the text scarily says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Impossible. That's a real strong word. It's like my daughter saying, Dad, are you and Mom ever going to get divorced? And I say, that is impossible. How strong of a statement that is. It's very strong. Dad, will you always love me? If I get married off, yes. It's impossible for me not love you. Very strong. So it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Again, let's dig into the text. By what means is it impossible? Does it mean it's impossible for God to renew them to repentance? And the answer is, it's impossible for God. Chong, I'm going to put you on the spot. No, that's right. No. Come on, how could it be impossible for God? God is sovereign. Scripture points out over and over that whom he chooses, he brings back from apostasy to repentance and growth and renewal. We can go example after example. Peter, right before Jesus goes to the cross, Lord, all these will fall away. I will never fall away. I'll die for you. Oh, really, Peter? You'll reject me three times before the rooster crows. And he did. But what happened? Later, the Lord reinstalled him, right? Or how about the greatest persecutor of the church, the Apostle Paul, then called Saul, meets the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus and turns 180 degrees around and becomes the greatest missionary, Bible teacher, Bible writer of all time. God can change anyone. How about in the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar? This is a man who took the Jews out of their homeland, and yet God had in his plan to do that. And God said, follow this man, Nebuchadnezzar. I have appointed him. But what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? He got proud of himself. And what happened? God punished him. And then after he repented, what happened? He restored Nebuchadnezzar back to his former greatness. Or take the book of Jonah, which we looked at last year, the Ninevites, hated by the Jews. And yet God transforms the entire capital of Nineveh to repent and accept the Lord. So if God is not the one to bring about repentance, friends, then who is the author talking about? Who is it impossible for to renew these people to repentance? And the answer is this, friends, you and I, believers. It's impossible for us. And if you are experientially know what I'm talking about, right? You know people fall away from the faith. No matter what we seem to say, no matter what we seem to do, their hearts are hardened. And we get that from Hebrews 3:13. But encourage one another day after day, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We're called to continue to encourage one another because our hearts can get so hard that we don't want to come back to the Lord. And so it is impossible for us or anyone to renew them to repentance. And what this text is speaking of is a rebellious believer whose heart has become so hardened that no amount of words, no coaxing, no pleading, no tears, no pressure will bring them back to faith in Jesus Christ. And I do know people like that. Now there's a crucial point that needs to be made right here. And there is a difference between one who has backslidden and one who has never embraced Christianity in the first place. Some of you say, give me an example. Okay, Peter and Judas, two of the 12 disciples, right? But they're different. Because Peter rejected the Lord Jesus. And, you know, even though they all will fall away, I'll die for you, Lord. But guess what? He repented, and the Lord restored him. But what about Judas? Judas felt remorse, the Bible says. That means he felt guilty. He felt bad, but he never repented. And I believe he never repented because, friends, he was never a believer. And the question is this, if you and I were one of the 12, let's say we're the 13th disciple and we lived among those guys for 3 years, I guarantee you we would not have known the difference between Judas and Peter. They were like, they're all good, because they didn't know anything about Judas until after. He hid it so well. And that's why, friends, you and I can't tell whether someone's truly a believer or not. You can look like it, but you don't know. So don't try. I believe in the case of Hebrews 6, the author is speaking of those believers who have the potential to backslide, not to those who were never saved. Why do I say that? Because the first five chapters are talking about believers who have the potential to backslide. He's not talking about non-believers. He's talking about believers. Through their trials, they're thinking of moving backwards in their faith. And so I look at these Hebrew Christians, and basically they're prodigals. They are sons and daughters who have rejected the father's loves. They are still sons and daughters, but they are unloving, disobedient sons and daughters. What's the application for you and me? It's this. Oop. Did I miss it? Yep. I don't think it's here, but you see it in your outline, okay? Right there. We must recognize what's happening in apostasy. If it's not there, just think about these points of application. Continually evaluate your walk in Christ. Where are you in your walk in Christ? Are you a baby Christian? Are you a regressing Christian? We need to move forward. Pray for those who have backslidden. Our family, we have some family members who are not walking with the Lord. We pray for them every day, every week, that God would take a hold of them. Heed the encouragement of others rather than reject their critical evaluation. You know what I found with people who have apostatized? They don't want to hear. They really don't. But we really need to come alongside them and encourage them. And if people are encouraging you to grow in your faith, don't reject them. They do it out of love, not out of judgment. And finally, four, always love and accept the apostate. It's very easy to say, okay, if they're not going to follow Jesus, I don't want to have anything to do with them. That might push them farther away from the Lord. Finally, avoid judgment. The result of apostasy, verses 7 and 8. You want to know, some of us have read this and we're scared. Okay, read this. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receive the blessing of God. Verse 8. But land that produces thorn and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Wow. Again, why believers have a problem with this passage in regard to losing their salvation is they look at verse 8. There's that word, cursed. There's that word, burned. What else can be cursed and burned except for the damnation of the heaven? My daughters were so cute when they were really young. Dad, I wanted to talk to people about Jesus. I told them about the hells of, you know, the fires of hell and damnation. And I'm like, oh, wow, that really probably appealed to them, right? Man, when you hear those words, it's kind of scary. So what's going on here? Let's see if this is true. The author is giving here an agricultural metaphor where the subject of the sentence is ground that drinks in the rain. What is ground that drinks in the rain? Us, Christians. You are a Christian. You are ground. The rain is the blessings of God. It's the Spirit of God. It's the Word of God. We've got rain. In fact, the Holy Spirit is referred to as living water. We've got all this going into our lives. And when you and I have all this water and blessing going into our lives, what's a natural thing if you're a growing, maturing believer? It's this. It produces a crop. How many of you like to garden at home? You got a garden? Vegetable garden? Any of you? I've got eggplant. I've got bell peppers. okay, I've planted the soil, and then I'm watering it, okay. And what should happen is it should grow. And therefore, we are blessed by God and we are a blessing from God. That's what should happen. That's verse 7. But what about verse 8? You're a regressing believer. Why? Because you are still ground that water comes upon, but instead of producing a crop of good stuff, eggplant and tomatoes and jalapenos and green onions and sweet potato leaves and, you know, all that other good stuff, you produce thorns and thistles, weeds. How many of you, I know some of you, you've had your house for a long time, you've never put in a backyard, it's just bare dirt. Does that mean it stays bare dirt all the time? No. Because right now you got weeds this tall, right? You have to stop weeds from coming in, right? It's weird. You don't have to put effort to stop weeds from growing. They just grow. It takes effort to grow real plants and vegetables. And so you have thorns and thistles growing, totally useless. And in fact, it impedes the productive growth of work in the Lord. So how does he describe this kind of land in verse 8? It's worthless. Generally means disqualified, unapproved. You go to the store, you look at your vegetables. Some of you are very, very picky about your vegetables, right? You go and you look at that apple and wait, well, what's that little thing there? Oh, no. Oh, I love this banana. Oh, it's got, we call them spotty dotties. No, we don't want those kind. So we reject them. They're worthless. They're still there, I mean, you know, but they're worthless. We don't want them. They're close to being cursed. Now, when we see that word cursed, usually we think, oh, wow, hell. But not necessarily. I can curse someone. I can say, a pox on you. May you never have children. May you lose your job and everything. And that's the kind of cursing I think it is. Old Testament, the cursings were usually temporal. It wasn't like, may you be down in Sheol for the rest. It was usually, you know, may you be, you know, you'll never inherit the land. And finally, its end is burning. That's the thing we get caught up. Ooh, burning. Well, there's only one thing that means burning, right? The fires of hell. No, not necessarily. The it refers to the land. Okay, so imagine land. And all of a sudden this huge fire comes on it. What burns? The dirt? No, dirt doesn't burn, as far as I know. What burns? Everything on top of it. And that's the context. And if you don't get it, what's being said here is the same burning metaphor is found in 1 Corinthians 3, 12 to 15. And this will help you understand this burning metaphor in verse 8. If any man builds on this foundation, that is Jesus Christ, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, you got all kinds of stuff there, his work will be shown for what it is because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality of each man or woman's work. If what he or she has built survives, he will receive his reward. Verse 7. But if it is burned up, he will suffer loss. Verse 8. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Can you imagine? Woo, I'm getting to heaven, but boy, it's hot down here. I'm going to be judged if my works are hay, wood, and straw. I will be commended by the Lord if it's what? Gold, silver, costly stones. So the question is, which one are you? And by the way, the Corinthians were in the same boat. They were smart in the scriptures. They were very gifted in spiritual gifts. But he called them spiritually immature because they had no love for each other. Much like the Hebrew Christians. Paul gives this admonition, which we found right here in Hebrews 6. For a believer, what does this mean? Your salvation is secure, but all of our dead works will be burned up. All our dead works, our wrong motives, thoughts, and actions will be judged by Christ. Romans 10, 14, 10 to 12, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5. Those of us who love the forests, you know, it's actually good to have a forest fire once in a while. Why? Because it burns all that garbage on the ground of the floor. And then when that's burned, it becomes ash. And that ash is used to nourish and not take the nourishments from the trees that need to grow. Sometimes the best thing you can do is burn things down to purify the land. by way of application, it may mean that God needs to burn us and purify us. If we are dead set on growing in faith, he may just come along and say, okay, fine, I'm going to do something to you that's going to not feel good, but hopefully it will help you to grow in your faith. And next week we'll go to the balance of chapter 6 and go into chapter 7. You want to come for that message too. That's really fun stuff. This has been a very hard series to go through because you need to be an Old Testament scholar to understand this stuff. But hopefully you're getting it. The point is this, friends. You and I have to decide what we're going to do with this. Are you and I going to grow? Or are you and I going to regress? You know, something that's come about in my last 30-something years, people do seem to ask that question, can I lose my salvation? I get that all the time. And you know what? I think that's the wrong question to ask. Because I don't see in the scriptures that that's the question being asked, especially in the New Testament. It's never about, well, if I don't do this for the Lord, and if I do this, and I murder, and I don't read my Bible, am I going to lose my salvation? It never is asked. You know what the Lord says? And I thought about this. When I stand before the Lord, I'll say, Lord, I came to Hebrews 6, and I came to the parable of the seeds and the sowers, and I just want to know, is this person a Christian? Is this one losing their salvation? And you know what I think he's going to say to me and anybody else who asks that same question? He's going to say, what are you talking about? All I'm asking you is to obey me and to serve me faithfully. Why do you keep talking about losing your faith? It's not even a question that the Lord is thinking about. It's a question that we all ask. You know why? Because we're trying to just toe the line. We're just trying to get into heaven and do the minimal amount so that we'll eventually get there. But Jesus never asked us to think that way. It's the way you as students think, right? What's the minimal amount I need to do to get an A? Have you ever thought about that? If I do this, I'll get an A. That's not how he wants us to think. He wants us to think, I want to give my best effort and do my best, and if the A is a result, awesome. So don't ask that question, what do I need to do to make God happy? You just do the best that you can do. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your faith to us, and I pray that we would be faithful to you. I pray that we would really understand this idea that, Lord, it's not about whether we can lose our salvation, but rather will we be faithful to you in our relationship to you and then in our service. I thank you for this time. May this, through the Holy Spirit, be made real to each one, and may we be challenged. In Jesus' name, amen.